All right, tonight we're in Hebrews chapter 7. And let me overview what we'll do tonight, and then let's do it. This will be the outline that we'll be looking at. The whole thrust here is the priesthood of Christ. And the emphasis on it is perfect. The priesthood of Christ, and the emphasis, it is perfect. And this extends from chapter 7, verse 11, down through verse 28. That's the overall theme. And we'll try to develop the idea of the priest and the priesthood tonight. Unfortunately, because of Roman Catholicism, when we say priesthood or priest, our minds inevitably go to that. We want to get the biblical idea of priest, which is a very, very important one. And basically, we can divide it into two parts. The first one will be the total deficiency of the Levitical priesthood. I won't write all that out. The total deficiency of the Levitical priesthood, and that will be in 7:11 through 17. Emphasis, it is totally deficient. And that, in turn, will break into two parts, is we'll have one verse that will summarize it. Say it all at once for us, and that will be 7:11. Then we will have the deficiency detailed. And the details will go in 7:11 through 17. Then we'll turn away from an emphasis on deficiency, and the emphasis will be on the total sufficiency of Jesus' priesthood. And that is 11 through 19. Sorry, 11 through 19 on the total deficiency. Summary 7:11, details 7:11 through 19. And then, well, I'm still off a verse. Make that 18, will you? Okay, we'll get there. And then the total sufficiency of Christ's priesthood begins in verses 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 28. And that will revolve about three things. Jesus' priesthood, what it does. And the what it does will be in Hebrews 7, verses 18 and 19. Second, where it is based. What it does, it brings people to God. Where it is based, it'll be based on God's oath. And that will be in verses 20 through 22. Then third, he will pick up how long it lasts. And that will be in 23 through 25. And then finally, to cap off the chapter, will be how well he qualifies. And that will be in 26 through 28. I don't know that we'll cover all of that tonight. But nonetheless, simply think of the last part of Hebrews chapter 7 that we're ready to begin tonight as looking at a totally bankrupt priesthood in the Old Testament that could not do what a priesthood was supposed to do. Then it will turn to the complete adequacy of the priesthood of Jesus. And it'll tell what that priesthood does, the thing it's based on, how long it's going to last, and how perfectly qualified our high priest is. All right, let's go back now then to looking at the details of it. The total deficiency is first. Total deficiency. And under the total deficiency, we have a summary of it. And that is found in 7:11, and let's go to the text. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? But the first deficiency to note is that notice something called perfection could not come by it. You've got the same thing down in verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. So the summary deficiency is it could not bring perfection or not bring man to perfection. It cannot do it. Now, when we use the word perfection to summarize the weakness of the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, what does the word perfection mean? Number one, the word, and I'll give, try to, in going through notes now, try to decide, should I give you the Greek or the Hebrew word or should I not? And the line I'm trying to draw is if it's a real common, used over and over again kind of word in the New Testament, go ahead and give it. And this word is used repeatedly in the book of Hebrews and also in the New Testament. It's the word teleiasis or teleiasis. T-E-L-E-I-O-S-I-S. And here is the meaning of it. Teleiasis is the act of consummating something. It's the act of consummating something. The word is used to apply to any institution that accomplishes what it's supposed to accomplish. It's a word that is applied to any person that accomplishes what he intends to accomplish. In other words, it begins by setting out a goal. We want to get from point A to point B. That is our goal. And when you have arrived from A to B, what's the word to describe it? Teleiasis. You have arrived. You have accomplished something. Now, the question, obviously, then, if in verse 11, it says, if perfection, that is, accomplishing what it is intended to accomplish, was through the Levitical priesthood, our question would be what? What is a priesthood supposed to do? Okay, so let's put that down. What is the intent of a priesthood? And if we understand what a priest is supposed to do, then we'll find out that this system can't do it, Christ could. Now, what basically in the Bible is a priesthood to do? Three things, basically. Number one, remove sin barrier between man and God. To remove sin barrier. Not only to remove sin barrier, but to bring man to God. And, obviously, to reconcile God to man. So that, and we'll talk tonight a little bit about the mediator, you've got something like this. You've got God over here, and you've got man, and you have a barrier between the two. The barrier is sin. A priest is a go-between. His purpose is to take this man over here and get him to God. In order to do so, what's the first thing he's going to have to do? He's going to have to get rid of that sin barrier. So there has to be a work that the priest can do to deal with sin. Second, he not only is going to have to deal with that, but since God is going to say that I demand punishment for sin, the priest somehow is going to have to deal with God. So he's going to have action towards sin, he's going to have action toward God, and he's going to have to do something to bring man into the presence of God. Big job, isn't it? He's got to deal with the sinner, he's got to deal with the sin, and he's got to deal with an offended God. And let's put it that way. His problems are he's got to deal with sin itself. He's got to deal with the sinner himself. And he's got to deal with an offended God. The reason we say offended is God is offended by sin. That's a job, isn't it? How could you possibly, for the whole human race, deal with the sin itself, deal with the sinner himself, and deal with the fact that God is offended? And that is the job that a priest has to do. Could Aaron deal with that? Could Aaron remove the sin barrier? Could Aaron deal with the sinner? What was his first big problem that would say he couldn't do it? Why couldn't he deal with the sin and the sinner? Because Aaron was what? a sinner who sinned, like everybody else. And therefore, we're saying, then the very fact that he was called priest, you have to almost smile and say, you're labeled priest, but you can't hack it. You can't do it. Now, when we talk about the priest dealing with all three of these things, if God is offended and says, I demand justice for sin, when the priest satisfies God on the basis of sacrifice, what doctrine are we talking about? What is the doctrine that says God is satisfied? Propitiation. When the sinner himself is dealt with, reconciliation. When sin is dealt with, redemption. And sometimes we put it, redemption. And what is the difference when it talks about Christ has propitiated God, he's reconciled us to God, he's redeemed us? What does all that mouthful mean? Real simple. Redemption is the work of the cross towards sin. Reconciliation is the work of the cross toward the sinner. Propitiation is the work of the cross toward an offended God. And therefore, all of this was the job of this. Now, coming back to Hebrews chapter 7. Notice his argument is going to be this. And let me give it to you, then read it to you in the text. If, let's say, this priest was Aaron. If Aaron, as priest, dealt with all of these things and was able to bring man to God, then what problem or what argument could you use to say that he couldn't do this? You think what it would be? If Aaron could do it, how come Christ came along? What's his job then? If this Aaronic priesthood took care of sin, then how are you going to explain Christ? What did he come along for? And we can use that argument in lots of ways. If your good works can bring you to God, why do you need the cross? If my joining a church can bring me to God, why do I need for Christ to die on the cross? What need is there for him? And so the argument is going to be here, the very fact that, well, notice it in verse 11. Now, if perfection, bringing you to God, getting rid of the sin barrier, appeasing the offended God, was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of the law, on the basis of it, the people received the law. Question. And essentially the rest of it is going to say, why Christ? So what further need was there? That is, assuming it could do its job. What further need was there for what? Another priest. In other words, the very fact that you've got another one proves the fact that the first one must not have done the job. What need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? So, what he's going to say then is, in the summary verse, is that the Old Testament priesthood could not do what a priesthood was supposed to do. And the very proof we have is Christ had to come. And the reason he had to come is because this system could not do the job. Now, if... where do you find out about the Levitical priesthood? Where would you go? You'd go to the Old Testament, and you'd go to the law, wouldn't you? If there is a change in the priesthood away from Levitical and to Christ, what does that do to the law? Question, what if we changed from a president to a king? What would have to happen to the Constitution? Would that change the Constitution? Sure it would, because the Constitution defines the duties of the president, how old he has to be, what his qualifications are, what his duties are, and if you change all of that and say, no, we're not going to have a president, we're going to have a king, what did you just do with the Constitution? You just did that to the Constitution. Okay, he's saying this. And it's tight logic, but you can catch it. This priesthood couldn't do the job of bringing man to God. Granted? Because Christ had to come along. All right, if this priesthood was defined in the law, what does this priesthood do to the law? Just this. Tears it up. disannuls it. And therefore, since this priest could not do it, the key word that is going to follow then in the rest of the verses, and let's put this down now as a detail, is that since... Am I off already on the outline? Is two right? Two? Okay. Now the details. And that starts in 7, 12 through 19. No, it does not go 12 through 19. It's... Yeah, it does. Okay. All right. The key word, if the Levitical priesthood couldn't save, only Christ could, the key word through this section is change. And here are the changes. Number one, there has been a change in the law. 7:12. First change is change in the law. And notice the way he states that, and then let's ask ourselves why and see if we understand it. Verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, it's not Levitical anymore, it's Christ. When the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of the law also. Now let me give you the Greek word, and I will give you the Greek word, but the meaning of the Greek word for change is important. The word for change is a word that means to put something in the place of something else. To put something in the place of something else. To transpose is the idea involved in it. So, verse 12, for when the priesthood got replaced, of necessity there takes place a replacement of the law also. And again, do we know why? Because the law defined the qualifications for a priest. The law defined the duty of a priest. The law defined everything the priest did. And when you change the priesthood, what else do you have to change with it? You have to change the law with it. And that is what he's stressing in this particular verse. Now, there's another change that shook the Jew. It has to be a change in the law. You're going to have to be willing to say, we'll set it aside, as someone has said, the book of Hebrews is written to tell the Hebrews they've got to stop being Hebrews. And simply saying, look, back here was the picture of salvation in the Old Testament sacrifices, but it's not the real thing. It couldn't accomplish what Christ can do, and you've got to stop hanging back there and move on and appreciate Christ. And therefore, the second change is with Christ, there was a change in tribe. And that's verses 13 and 14. And the first thing to note is that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. And we'll not take time to prove that. If you want to go to Matthew 1, if you want to Luke chapter 3, you've got proof of that. And so in verse 13, it says, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. The tribe, of course, of which they had to belong in the Old Testament was the tribe of Levi, for which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. So you got to change the tribe. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. Now, second, so what? Why is that significant? Why is that important? And the simple reason is probably the most strict regulation about an Old Testament priest was pedigree. That was extremely important. And let me give you a man who was of the tribe of Judah. And he decided he would get into the priest's office. And as soon as we read it, you'll see why this is significant. It is found in 2 Chronicles. Chapter 26, 16 through 21. And if you don't think pedigree was important in the Old Testament, read this. Second Chronicles 26. The man's name will be Uzziah. And he will be of the tribe of Judah. like Jesus was. And being of the tribe of Judah, that's the tribe of what? That's the tribe of kings. If you're not aware of those, we ought to put it down. Judah is the king tribe. That's where all the kings came from, valid ones. And Levi was the priest tribe. And again, if you're cognizant of much of the Old Testament, you'll agree with me, is you didn't dare pick up the priest's office and the king's office. You didn't dare do that. God would not tolerate that for a moment. And here we've got, coming down, Christ is of the order of the tribe of Judah, and he's a priest. One of two things have to happen. Either he doesn't qualify, or there has to be what? What's our key word through this section? There's going to have to be change. And the author of Hebrews says there has been. Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 26, 16. Well, 26, 1, it says, all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. And then come down to verse 16. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar, In other words, he went through the door into the holy place, right in front of the veil, and he offered incense. Well, he's religious. It's okay, isn't it? Well, then Azariah the priest entered in after him, verse 17, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, if it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron. What is the emphasis? Their holy character? No, their ancestors, strictly. The sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense, get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God. But Uzziah insists, as a king, on entering the priest's office. And it says, Uzziah, with the censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the chief priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on the forehead, and they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. And what did he do? Something irreligious? No, he offered incense. He did a priest's job. And so verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. Now, you come over to Hebrews chapter 7, and you see the problem? He's talking in verse 12 about the change, and you see why, verse 13, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, not Levi, but Judah. No one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. So what's he going to say? There's going to have to be a change in the law, and there's a change in the tribe. And third, change. By the way, if Jesus is both king and priest, a king would make him political leader. Priest would make him religious leader. And it's interesting that both get pulled together in Christ. Basically, he is our political and our religious leader. Since he is our religious or spiritual leader, he can do what? He can bring us to God. Since he is our king, he can harmonize man with man. Historically, have we come to the implementation of number one yet, the political aspect of it? Not yet. That's during his reign when he returns the second time to the earth to set up his kingdom. And therefore, our relationship to God is based on him, and world politics are going to be based on him at his second coming. And in the light especially of events in the last days, won't that be nice? There is not a political leader that can pull it together. There is not a leader on the scene that can make man get along with man. It's not there. It will be, and it will be fulfilled in the person of Christ. Okay, next, there's going to have to be another change. Verse 15. It says, and this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of the indestructible life. And the third change is going to be with his priesthood and the priesthood of the Old Testament. There is, number three, a change of qualifications. And the change in qualification is in 15 through 17. And the first thing we need to keep in mind is that the Old Testament priest qualified 100% on physical grounds. He could be a rascal. Lots of them were. That didn't make any difference. He could be a first-class thief. That did not disqualify him from the priesthood. You qualified on physical grounds only. Physical grounds only. It's very, very important. And how's that put in verse 16? It says, he became such a priest, not on the basis of, and what are our next words? A law of physical requirement. And I want to show you just how physical that got. By physical grounds, we simply mean that you had to have the right ancestry to be an Old Testament Levitical priest. You had to marry the right person. He couldn't marry a divorced woman. He had to have the right health. He had to have the right diet. And he had to have the right physique. Is your nose bent to one side and you've got all of the other requirements, you can't be a priest because your nose is bent to one side. Now, just to show how physical that is, let's go to Leviticus 21:16. They qualified as priests on the basis of physical requirements. Now, while we're turning to it, let me ask you a question. What did Jesus look like physically? How tall was he? What did he weigh? We don't know that, do we? Do we know anything about his character? We know lots about his character. And that's the point he's going to make, is that back there, you just had to have the right ancestors and the right physique. But you know what qualifies him? Inner beauty. And that's going to be a change in qualifications, something different. Chapter 21, down to verse 16. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and notice there's nothing spiritual here, not totally devoid of anything spiritual. Or anything moral, even. It's all physical. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your offspring throughout their generations who has a defect. And this is not moral, it's physical. Who has a physical defect shall approach to offer the bread of this God. For no man who has a defect shall approach a blind man. I can't say the next two words. Can we? Would I lose my job if I said? Hebrews says a cripple, a lame man. Notice it's all physical. A man that's blind, a man that limps, or crippled, or lame man, or he who has a disfigured face, or any deformed limb, and so forth. A man who has a broken foot, broken hand, and you go through all these things down to the end, and it is all physical, 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 physical. That's why in the Old Testament, you have some really wicked priests, but they were priests. Probably your best example would be the sons of Eli. They qualified as priests, and they were valid priests, and they were recognized by God to be priests, but they were horrible men. Why? Because in the Old Testament, the ground was physical only. Now, that didn't mean that they weren't supposed to have other good qualities, but nonetheless, it was strictly a physical type thing there. And boy, you come to the New Testament, and do you have any examples of men who qualify as priests, but they're rascals? How about Annas? How about Caiaphas? How about Ananias? The dregs when you come to the moral character. But this is what he's making. Let's go back to it in chapter 7 of Hebrews. And he's going to say this. In contrast to all of them, Christ qualifies on the basis of inner character. Not who he descended from or what he looked like, but who he was. Inner character. And notice that's stated in the 16th verse. Who has become such not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. And that is going to trigger something else that will come along in the following context. Can you think of another contrast now? But that you could make between the Levitical priesthood and Christ's priesthood? Can you think of it? Coming off this indestructible life. Did the priests have successors? Josephus lists between the inception of the priesthood up until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, he lists 83 priests. Why did you have 83 priests? Because Aaron was first, and Aaron died. And it went on to Eleazar, and Eleazar was next, and he died. They all had and you'd always cross your fingers. I hope the next high priest is not a rascal. Now, what's the comparison? Christ is our high priest on the basis of inner character, and he is high priest on the basis of an indestructible life. Four. Plays here. Right, his inherent nature, latter part of verse 16, his inherent nature qualifies him as priest. In fact, a priest in the Old Testament was no different than anybody else. He was a sinner. He ate the same things. He had the same sin nature. Our priest is different. 4, verse 17. It is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, through the end of verse 17. Now, the emphasis then will be The emphasis will be in the detail section on the inadequacy of what happened under the Levitical priesthood. Now let's look at the total sufficiency under Christ. Total sufficiency. And should it be that be Roman numeral 2? I don't know. My outline runs a little bit different, is it? Or is it B? Okay, B. I'll start with an A. Total inefficiency, now total sufficiency of Christ's priesthood in verses 18 down through verse 28. Number one. Now, basically, when you begin with verse 18, let's summarize what he's trying to do. His whole purpose is to say, look, there's only one single person that can ever get you to God. And that person is Christ. In other words, beginning with verse 18, we're really having, to use his own words, we're really having the section that proves he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father by him. So let's notice, first of all, what it does, or, and can I put, for the sake of writing, JP will start each one of the points, which is Jesus' priesthood is successful in bringing men to God. Jesus' priesthood is successful in bringing men to God. It does what a priesthood is supposed to do. Nothing else can do it. Now, notice he begins by saying two things about the Levitical priesthood, two facts about it. And number one is, very simply, it is canceled. Two things about the Levitical priesthood. Number one, it is canceled. And notice that down now in verse 18. For on the one hand, there is the setting aside of a former commandment. The word for setting aside is a legal technical term meaning to void, to cancel, to rescind. To avoid, to cancel, to rescind. And therefore, in verse 18, for on the one hand, there is a cancellation, a voiding, a rescinding of the former commandment. Now, why is it canceled? It is canceled, number one, and number two, we have the reason why it is canceled, and the reason it is canceled is because it could not do what a priesthood was supposed to do. It could not do what it was supposed to do, so God canceled it. Set aside. Now, Hebrews is going to go about that several ways. Go over to chapter 10 for a second. Chapter 10. And let me ask you a question and we'll read the verses. Why did they have the Day of Atonement year after year after year after year? What does that say about the Day of Atonement? After 360 days, they had to do it again. 360 days and they had to do it again. And if you're going to go out to the brazen altar, they were sacrificing all of the time. Why did they have to sacrifice and then do another one and then do another one and then do another one and then do another? How come? What's that say about the sacrifices? They're not getting the job done. As a matter of fact, he's going to say, you know what the Day of Atonement was? It wasn't a taking away of a sin. Every time it came around, it was a reminder that the sin barrier is still there. Because every year we have to, there's never been one sacrifice that could do away with the whole thing. And notice how that's reasoned in chapter 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of them, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect. What's perfect mean? Teleosis means to arrive at the goal for which it was intended. And what is a priesthood intended to do? Take away the sin barrier, bring the sinner to God. And it couldn't do it. Otherwise, if it did, let's suppose it did, otherwise, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if the offering works, removes the sin barrier, brings you to God, what do you need another one for? You don't. And therefore, he's reasoning that way, verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. In other words, sin would be a settled issue. And by the fact that they were repeated is simply announcing what? Sin is not a settled issue yet. You got to do a Day of Atonement again. Hey, it's time to do it over again. We need another sacrifice day after day after day after day. And what were they really reminding you of? They're not getting the job done. And therefore, verse 3 says that. It says, in these sacrifices, there is a removal, no, a reminder of sins year after year. And then he explains why. Therefore, how you got that stated back in chapter 7. What are the two words that describe what it couldn't do? For on the one hand, verse 18, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. It couldn't get the job done. You say, well, why in the world did they ever do it then? Why did God ever institute it? You know the answer to that, don't you? It was a sketch. It was an illustration. It's very much like someone saying, my car isn't here yet, but let me give you a picture of it. And they put a picture of it in front of you. Now, is that helpful? It's helpful in the sense it gives you information. But hey, let's go take a ride. Let's crank the moonroof down and go for a ride in it. And you both get in the picture and take a ride. Now, again, two things. Number one, is the picture useless for transportation? Absolutely useless. Is it useful to give you information? Sure it is. When they took the lamb and put their hand on it and slew the lamb because of sin, did that solve the sin problem? Of course not. Did it give you good information? Yeah, it gave you a picture. There's got to be death where there's sin. There's got to be shedding of blood, and you've got to be identified with it. It gives you good information, but it didn't do anything for you. And therefore, that's what he's saying in this particular section. And yet, they were going back in the book of Hebrews, and they were looking at that picture of the Mercedes, and they were all trying to drive it. And they were getting nowhere. No sins forgiven, no mileage. They couldn't climb into the picture because it was only a picture. And he's trying to say, look, the picture is great, but we've got the reality now. Okay? Number one, in verse 18, 19. Verse 19 now, it says, for the law made nothing perfect. What's perfect mean? Could not bring it to its goal. What's the goal of the priesthood? Removing the sin barrier and bringing man to God. It couldn't do it. On the other hand, the bringing in of a better hope did, through which, and what is the superiority of it? We draw near to God. And so what is the first perfection of the total sufficiency of the work of Christ? And what is it? Right here, number one, Jesus' priesthood is successful in bringing men to God. Now, let's take that further. Where is it based? And again, we'll use JP for Jesus' priesthood, is based on God's oath. Verses 20 through 22. Does anyone know what oath the priest took when he entered his office? None. Just prove your pedigree. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to do anything. Just prove your pedigree. And it's not entered by an oath. How did Christ get his priesthood? God decreed it. And notice the way that reads, coming down to verse 20. It says, and inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, quote, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more, also Jesus has become guarantee of a better covenant. And so the emphasis, again, it is based on God's oath. And God's oath says two things about his priesthood. You might say, Christ is priest by the decree of God, so what? Well, here is the so what. Number one, that says something about the certainty of it. Do you see anything of certainty that would give you an idea of certainty in verse 21 where it begins the quote? The Lord has sworn. Would it be adequate to say the Lord has said? That is perfectly adequate, isn't it? But notice God puts on top of his word his oath. And therefore, is Christ the only way to God? Absolutely and certainly. And God says, I decree it. In other words, so when Christ says, no man comes to the Father but by me, God the Father says, absolutely. That is certain. Nobody will ever get to God apart from the person of Christ. Absolutely certain. But maybe someday God will change his mind about that and find another way, right? Reading it again. The Lord has sworn and what? Will not change his mind. Certainty and duration. And what is that saying? Well, we've learned in the early part of 7 that Jesus was successful because his priesthood brought men to God. And what does this add? The only way to God is through Jesus Christ, and that is an eternal certainty, which means 8 billion trillion years down the road, this will still be true. When something is forever true, what do we call it? It's the word. It's called an absolute. If we reject absolutes, how are we going to get along with Hebrews chapter 7? If we can't buy absolutes, how are we going to get along with the Bible? Well, very simply, we won't even be able to read it. Because we will be presupposing something that is completely contrary to it. And you have one of the most emphatic statements I know of anywhere in Scripture, that the eternal God has decreed with absolute certainty that forever, I will never change my mind, the only way to God is through my priest, King Priest, Jesus Christ, no way whatsoever to God apart from him. Okay, now let's go to the next concept about it. It's based on God's oath, and now number three. And this is just going to dwell a little bit more on the fact that Jesus' priesthood is eternal. 23 through 25. The Levitical priesthood, remember, was dependent on, had successors. And the reason it had successors was because of death. For example, and I'll just give you these, we don't need to turn to them. The first high priest was Aaron. He died, and was succeeded by Eliezer. E-L-I-E-Z-E-R. Passage, Numbers 20 through 28. Don't go to it. Eliezer was priest until he died, and he was succeeded by Phinehas. Joshua 24:33. And according to Josephus, Jewish historian, from Aaron, the first priest, to 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, there were 83. Most of them rascals. How could they be priests and be rascals? Because the requirement for the priesthood was your physique and your ancestry. How does that contrast Christ? We got a priest that qualifies on the basis of character. Ananias could qualify to be priests after the Levitical line, but Christ qualifies on the basis of his own personal character. All right, come down now to verse 23. It says, and the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers. There were lots of them. Why? Because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. The word in Greek for permanently can mean two things. It can mean, as our translation has given us, permanently. If you take it literally, it means without a successor. In other words, he is not only permanent priest, but he'll never have anyone succeed him. Now, here is our verse that is important tonight to close out with, and that is verse 25, one of the beautiful verses of the Old Testament, and we'll call it the summary conclusion of the whole thing, pulling it all together. And it will say, focus on three things. Number one, focus on the ability of the Son. Read the verse through, see if you can see the three parts to it. Number one is going to say, focus on the ability of the Son. And where do we have that? Hence also, he is able, ability, he is able to save forever. The ability of the Son. Second, the condition of the sons. And what is it? What's the condition of being one of his sons? Those who draw near to God through him. Very simple. Those that understand the doctrine that the only way into the presence of God is through Jesus Christ. And third, focus on the intercession of the Son, which says, since he always lives, to make intercession for them. All right, first of all, look at the ability of the Son. Verse 25, hence also he is able to save. And stop right there. The word to save is in present tense. Present tense means continuous action. So it is reading like this. Hence also he is able to save and 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 save. Now why would you say save and save and save and save? When we are saved initially, that is called justification. The working out of that salvation in life is called sanctification. And when the whole installment is completed and we are like him, that is glorification. So what's it saying? Hence, he is able to save you initially, to impart salvation in the Christian life, and ultimately make you like himself. What's the focus point? On the ability of the Son. Could Aaron do that? No way could he ever begin to do that. Only Christ could do it. Now, notice also in verse 25, if you're a King James user, in verse 25, in place of the word, or when I read, he is able to save forever, you get a little jolt, don't you? Because your Bible doesn't say forever. It says what? To the uttermost. And so you got to, what's this word mean here? Does it mean he's able to save eternally? Or he is able to save completely? Which is true of him? Both are true, so we really don't have to pick. But probably with New Testament use, you only have it one other time. Go over to Luke 13 for this particular phrase. It's the only other time it occurs in the New Testament. 13:11. I'm showing you the word that New American is translated forever, and King James is translated utmost or completely. And it's in the narrative of this woman who is being healed, describing her condition. It says in verse 11, "Behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double." So picture this hunchback bent over woman, and could not straighten up, and then there's our word, at all. Completely? Sure. Could not straighten up completely. So that, I think we can safely say, since both of them are true, focus on the ability of the Son to save. And second, then, in terms of more of his ability, is he is able to save forever and completely. We're just developing the word here. Forever and also completely. Eternally and fully. See, he'll never come back and say, "Hey, it's been 8 billion years. We're going to have to redo the sacrifice again because you haven't been doing too well in eternity, and the sin problem is rising, so we've got to do it again." Or is it possible for tempting to come along and could the fall of Satan take place again? No way. You know, God's not going to come along in eternity and say, "You know, we had board meeting today, and Lucifer rebelled again and fell. And so we're going to have to start the plan of salvation all over again." No way. By the sacrifice of Christ, the sin problem will never, 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 sin and all of its kind will never, never arise again. Are Christians optimists or pessimists? Immediate pessimists, ultimate optimists, aren't we? Are things going to improve and get better and better and better in the world? No. They're going to get worse and worse and worse until we get into the tribulation and things get horrible. But then what will happen? With the return of Christ, what is our ultimate optimistic view? Christians are pessimistic optimists. Pessimistic, or realistic, we really ought to say, in terms of what is coming. You look at the, from the standpoint of biblical prophecy, what's going to happen in Lebanon in the Middle East? What kind of solution is man going to work out over there? No way. That's nothing but deterioration from the standpoint of biblical prophecy. And consequently, we often get accused of being pessimists, but we can safely stand up and say, with the return of Christ and based on the death of Christ, there will never, ever again be a sin problem or any of the consequences that come from it. Disharmony among men and all of that thing, poverty or nothing, eventually will be wiped off forever. Okay, finally, notice the... by the way, in terms of the Son's ability, right there, salvation is our most basic need. And he does it forever, and he does it completely. All right, number two, focus before we go. And this is focus on the condition for sons. He is the Son, we are sons, and what is the condition? And the condition is stated in the middle part of verse 25. Hence also is able to save forever those who... is his priesthood for everybody? Well, I guess we could say it is for everybody who recognizes a doctrine that here is God the Father, here am I, and there is only one single road from here to here. And that road is through the mediator. And basically, the condition is threefold. Number one, God is approached only through a mediator. God is approached by a mediator. And what's it going to say? It's going to say, I give up all hope of ever reaching God on myself. I cannot do it. That's tough, isn't it? What does religion essentially say? It says, you can do it. And the condition set forth here is you can't do it. Only through a mediator. And how many mediators are there? There's only one mediator. His name is Jesus. And it's an open, shut book as far as the Word of God is concerned. If you can't buy that doctrine, you can't see God. And that, again, is Christ's own words. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except by me. I am the mediator. I'm the only mediator, and I'm the only one by which God can be approached. Now, I want to parentheses that time, though. It's coming up 8 o'clock, and we'll do it Sunday night, unless... They have discovered a Proverbs today, another really interesting concept of about a dozen passages that talk about the home, the house of the wicked and the house of the righteous. And so I may get completely carried away. I don't know yet, but we'll see. If not, we'll pick up with the mediator Wednesday. If not, we'll do it on Sunday evening. Now, I realize this is there's a lot of heavy thought in there, is there not? Did we follow all right tonight? It's Hebrews is one of those books where you've really got to think, and I sense that you're thinking, and but sometimes I know you're thinking and I'm not explaining. So I appreciate knowing if you say, hey, you just absolutely down at verse 15 and 16, I lost it. I would like to know that those things because I want to teach effectively, and I can't always tell if you've lost it. Sometimes I can, when you're obviously with your head on the seat asleep. Recognize that either you've had a rough day or I'm not quite getting through tonight. But any of these things that are not clear, nudge me and let me know so I can go back and improve on it. Father, we're thankful tonight for the magnificent truth of Hebrews 7. What there is here to think about the majesty, the greatness, the perfection of Jesus Christ, our High Priest, and that we all rest on a foundational, pivotal doctrine that we can only talk to you tonight. We can only call you Father because of Him. And we're thankful that He qualified on the basis of His perfect inward character. And we're thankful that as a mediator, He came low enough to pick us up. And on the other hand, He could go high enough to take us all the way to the presence of God. And we're thankful tonight that we can say as individual believers that He is not a mediator. He is my mediator. And as my mediator, He not only saves me now, but as we sleep tonight and throughout the day and throughout the rest of eternity, He has us in mind and He is interceding for us. We're thankful for this great God who is also personal in Christ's name. Amen.